Now then, are you led by the Spirit? It's a bit tricky and difficult when you have people say to you that the Spirit has led me. The Spirit's led me to take this course of action, that course of action, to marry Drusilla, or to do civil engineering. And you say, how could the Spirit ever lead anybody to do civil engineering? Let alone marry Drusilla. Let alone be the parents of a child that is called... Is anyone called Drusilla here? That's a relief. But how do you know when someone says, well, the Spirit's led me to do this, or the Spirit's led me to do that? It's a little bit threatening, especially if you're a person who's never sure that the Spirit's led you to do anything. So these people, they seem to know that what the Spirit of God wants them to do. I don't know if this is what I want to do. I don't know if it's what God wants me to do. I don't know what the Spirit wants me to do. Jimmy, I just fix myself here in the middle. See, does the Spirit want you to go to Fiji? Look, if we could just cut that $1,100 down to $500 and have a one-way ticket, I've got several students I'd like to send. Leave them there in the shelter. But when people say, well, the Spirit's led me to go to Fiji, have you ever felt, well, I'm glad, but I wonder how they know, or we're still, I wonder if the Spirit's leading me and I don't know. How do I listen to the Spirit? How do I feel the Spirit? How do I intuit the Spirit? What am I supposed to do about this Spirit leading? And could they be wrong? Could they actually have got the Spirit's message wrong? And if they did, how could I tell them they've got it wrong? After all, why is it that the Spirit leads so many people to become doctors and so few people to be garbage collectors? I mean, the health of the community relies on garbage collectors, not doctors. So why does the Holy Spirit want so many Christians to be doctors? Is it because he wants people to be rich to give to missionaries? Well, that's not right, because garbage collectors earn more than doctors. So what is it about the Holy Spirit that he is so middle class? Let me ask the question another way. Where is the Spirit going to lead us? What is the source? Well, he leads us what? From the cradle to the grave. Is that where the Holy Spirit leads us? What is the destination for which he is pushing us? Where do I expect the Spirit to lead me or to lead you? Now, tonight's question is a little bit easier than last night's, because there are only two references in the Bible that I've discovered. I'll be happy to hear others at question time. But there's only two passages I've discovered in the Bible where it is talked of that the Holy Spirit leads Christians. And one of the great problems that we have in the confusion people have over the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit is that people keep using biblical phrases in non-biblical ways. And because they're biblical phrases, they sound right, they sound pious, they sound godly, they sound true. And yet, when they're not being used in a biblical way, they actually can be a distortion of the truth and be quite ungodly and impious. So here is a biblical phrase, Spirit-led, the Spirit leads. But how does the Bible use the phrase? Well, it only occurs twice that I know, where the Holy Spirit will lead Christians. The word to lead is a word which means to carry along, literally, physically, to lift up and carry, or to carry along in the sense that you will participate in going along, that you will be kind of led like a, not dragged along, but led along, shown the way to go and directed in the path that you should walk in. That's the word itself. The two references occur in Romans 8:14, where we read, because those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There are the two references that we're going to work on tonight. All those who are Christians are being led by the Spirit, because all Christians are the sons of God. And so, if you are led by the Spirit, then you're one of the sons of God. It's the sons of God who are led by the Spirit. All Christians are led by the Spirit. That's good news to start with, isn't it? We're all led by the Spirit. Where's he leading us? Well, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, that's good news too, because that's true of Christians as well. We're under grace, not law. And so it's all Christians being led by the Spirit are the sons of God and are not under the law. But where is the Holy Spirit taking all Christians? Where is he leading us? What is the leading of the Holy Spirit? To understand it, you'll notice in your notes there, that the first thing we're going to do is look at the context of those two passages. Because in themselves, the sentences don't tell us much, do they? We're going to have to work out what those sentences are about in their context. And then we will return to the subject of leading by the Spirit. So firstly, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and let's deal with this magnificent chapter. We've looked at it many times this week already, and we continue to look at it because it is one of the great chapters of the Bible, full stop. Next sentence, it is one of the great chapters of the Bible on the Holy Spirit. It's one of the key chapters. When you have come to a conference on the work of the Holy Spirit, which chapter of the Bible do you expect to study? If you think that you really should be studying 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'd suggest to you, you need to come to the conference on the work of the Holy Spirit. Because it's Romans 8 is the great chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a great chapter. And it's very important for us to come to terms with this one. Well now, in chapter 8 verses 1 to 7, Paul is contrasting our natural and our spiritual state to show the effects and consequences of our salvation. We used to be natural like this, and have become spiritual like that through our salvation. And so look at the consequences of it in this world and in the next. And so he describes our natural state graphically in terms of the law of sin and death that led me in bondage and held me in bondage. In my sinful nature, I was under the law of God and was condemned by the law of God. For the law finds me guilty and condemns all those who are guilty, condemns me to death. I never did, I never could meet the righteous requirements of the law, and so I was always condemned. My mind is set on death, my mind is hostile to God, it does not submit to God's law, it cannot submit to God's law, it is impossible to please God. That's what's being said in the opening two paragraphs of Romans 8 there. That in my sinful natural state, I am in hostile rebellion against God, and the law doesn't help me, the law condemns me. Because of my sinfulness, the law, verse 3, is powerless to help me. My sinfulness only makes the law powerful in condemnation of me, in furthering my bondage and enslavement. So you see it in this world around about us, that people hate the law of God as they hate God. And people are not made better by law. Never are. Knowing the Ten Commandments does not improve the performance of non-Christians. Knowing the Ten Commandments only shows them how guilty they are. Being told you must not steal does not stop people from stealing. Doesn't work. And we must be wary, friends, of being caught into thinking that changing the legislation is going to improve the morality of the community. You cannot change the morality of the community by legislation. More law just means more bondage, more condemnation. Because I cannot be changed, not even by the law of God, let alone the law of Canberra. The law was powerless to change. I was powerless to change, and therefore I was condemned to death. Now our spiritual state is quite different to that. For now, and this is what chapter 8 is about, it's part of the reason it's such a lovely chapter, because it's so positive. So far I've just expressed the negatives, and it's pretty bleak, but the negatives are written because of the positives of this chapter. Our spiritual state is quite different. There is no longer any condemnation, is the very opening sentence of it. It's not a phrase worked out by Wesley to finish off And Can It Be? He actually picks it up from here. There is no condemnation because we've been set free from the old bondage in our spiritual state, free to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. For now we've been brought to life, in verse 6. We've been brought to this sonship of God. We've been brought to peace with God. And to peace itself, We've become the co-heirs of God, as it goes down in verse 17. Pick it up in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And the mind of the sinful man? Death. The mind controlled by the Spirit, life and peace. Radical change has taken place. Massive change has taken place. In our spiritual state, we are no longer slaves. We've become free, sons of the household. We're no longer under sin, but now under righteousness. We are no longer under death, but now life. We're no longer under hostility to God, but peace with God. The change is dramatic and enormous. It's as black and white, being in or out of Christianity. It's very offensive to our community, isn't it? The Australian community, by and large, wants there to be the extreme wicked degenerate, who we can call mad, Adolf Hitler, and the wonderful saints who we can write up and put in stained glass windows with saucepans behind their heads. And the rest of us who are kind of all right and doing better. That's not how the Bible views us, ever. The Bible views us as all under the power of the devil, of sin, of law, of condemnation, of death, lost and hopeless. Except those who have come into this new age of the kingdom where the King Jesus, after his death and resurrection, has ascended in heaven and poured out his Spirit and have freed us from all those things, has paid the penalty so that we are no longer under condemnation, and has liberated us from that whole cycle of sin and hostility to God and rebellion and death, because he pours out his Spirit into us to change us as people to live for God, and for righteousness, and for holiness. For how has this change been effected except by Jesus? It's not by morality. It's not by little chats from God on be good. It wasn't by the Ten Commandments, which comes out even more clearly when we look at the Galatians passage in a moment or two. The change came, verse 3, by Christ. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. How? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Again, notice we cannot separate the Spirit from Christ. You can't come to God the Father through the Spirit without Jesus. It is through Jesus' death and resurrection that the Spirit is poured out into changing us and transforming us and the new age coming about. For through Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free. For now we live not under the law but by the Spirit, and we live in accordance with the, and those who live in accordance with the Spirit have life. The Spirit that we have in verses 8 and 9 is the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit of God's Son enters into my life, verses 15 and 16, so that now the Spirit of Sonship convinces me that God is my Father. And I call out to him, Abba, that is Father. The change is applied to me personally by the Spirit of Christ, regenerating me and renewing me. And this is one of the changes that has already happened in me, although yet not fully. We won't go into that much tonight, but I've got to lay that foundation stone here because we will need it later on. The second half of chapter 8 talks much more about the not yet taking place. That is, I've already been adopted as a child of God, but I'm still here in the body. I've already been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, but I'm still here at Belgrave Heights. I've already been born again spiritually, but I'm still dead in my physical body. It is aging and bagging and sagging and degenerating, like yours. And so I'm still waiting the redemption of my body, having received the redemption of my soul already in Christ Jesus. I'm in that conflict time between what has already taken place and what is yet to come. I am already God's child, but it's not seen that I'm God's child. But when Christ returns, then I will be seen to be his brother and the son of the Father. For the life that I have now, the resurrection life, is a hidden life in Christ Jesus. And I am waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus when it will be revealed. Now it's in the context then of this radical change that we are told that those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Let's go to the Galatians passage and see what this context is about. Galatians. Now, the Romans 8 is just such a massive passage that I've done it the disservice of charging through it very quickly. I did a house party of 6 talks on Romans 8 and still had only scratched the surface. So, you know, the 10 minutes I've just spent on Romans 8, we've just scratched the surface. Those of you who are familiar with the passage, I hope I've done enough to evoke your great memories. Those who are not, I hope I've intrigued you to look at it again because it's one of the great chapters of the Bible. This time, though, I'm going to pick on Galatians, but I'm going to look at all of Galatians. So again, if you're not familiar with Galatians, this is going to be a bit of a battle for you too, isn't it? Well, not all of Galatians. We'll just do chapters 3, 4, 5, so to speak. It's a similar context to the Roman context. Again, as Paul is contrasting the old life and the new life. And this time, to show that the change was not affected by the law, but by Christ and faith in him. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Is it the law or by faith in Jesus Christ?" And the Spirit is part of that discussion because the Spirit has come upon them but didn't come by the law. The Spirit came with the preaching of the gospel. For it is when Jesus, in his death and resurrection, ascends to the right hand of God that he pours out the Spirit. It's in his glorification, he pours out the Spirit. And so it is when the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed by Paul in Galatia that the Galatians, who had the law all along, that the Galatians came to experience the Spirit of God. Again, our natural state is that of slavery, says Paul. Both Jew and Gentile are under slavery. The Jew under the slavery of the law, the Gentile under the slavery of things that are not gods, of idols and statues and the like. The slavery of the Jew is specially put out at the end of chapter 3. The slavery of the Gentile is specially brought out at the beginning of chapter 4. Pick up the end of chapter 3 and you'll see it, verse 22. The scripture declares, 3:22, the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Verse 24, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. We are prisoners of sin and of the law. It's the same kind of idea that you get in Romans 8. A consistent idea of the Bible that sin actually imprisons us. It promises freedom, doesn't it? Whenever people are inviting and enticing you to sin, they always give you the impression that this will make your life liberated. You'll be free. And we talk about the permissive society, the society that permits, but of course sin is a terrible bondage, it's a terrible slavery, because the essence of temptation, the essence of the devil's work is lies. I'll go on to that in a little while too. But sin is a prison, and not only sin, but the law, because the law doesn't liberate you from sin, the law locks you in. The law says, yes, you're right, you are a sinner, not only in the things that you've done, but let me tell you a few more things that you didn't even realize you were doing. And indeed, I'm telling you, says the law, you're condemned for it. And you're judged and under, in Galatians terms, under the curse. For chapter 3 verse 10 tells us that the law curses us. We have become slaves to the basic principles of the world as it's described. Slaves to those things in chapter 4 verse 8 that are by nature not God at all. The works of our sinful nature are enumerated for us in chapter 5. That is, it's the difference, so to speak, of the disease and the symptoms. Sin is the disease that we have, that the law confirms in us. What are the symptoms of that? Well, all the kinds of sins that you have. The working of the sinful nature, the acts, chapter 5, verse 19, of the sinful nature are obvious.
Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That is, if you haven't got any of those symptoms, don't worry, and the like covers the ones you've got. But all these kinds of, what shall I call them, sins, are only just symptoms of sin itself, the rebellion and rejection of God. When people accept their life in rejection and rebellion against God, then they start doing all these other things. That is the natural state. Notice a few things about these acts of the sinful nature there. As he goes on in verse 21, I warn you, chapter 5, 21b, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is the warning. A warning he has repeated. Why? Several times Paul gives us lists like this. You'll find one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll find another one in Ephesians chapter 5. And as he gives us lists like this, he keeps on saying, I warn you, do not let anyone deceive you. I've told you before and I'll tell you again, do not be deceived. Because deception is of the very character of the evil one. And it is the character of the sinful heart, which Jeremiah 17 describes as being deceitful above all. Who can understand it? We are liars who lie to ourselves and love to believe lies. It is the very nature of sinful people as it is of the nature of our father, the devil. He is a liar from the beginning, says Jesus in John 8. He is the father of lies. And so therefore you have to warn people and continue to warn them not to be deceived. For those who do these things will not enter the kingdom of God. Which of course is the natural state of us all. We will not, doing this kind of thing, inherit God's kingdom. That's what people in Australia don't believe. They keep on wanting to say, well, they're not really good things, but don't worry, you'll be all right in the end. She'll be apples. It'll all turn out okay. You know, that optimism. Therefore, you've got to keep warning them, it won't be okay. You will be condemned. You will be judged. But that's what people find so hard to believe. They find it hard to believe in hell. Why do we find it hard to believe in hell? Of course, we love the lie. We want a world which is moral, that is, we want everybody else to be moral, while at the same time we don't want anyone to pay for any immorality. Well, especially not me. It's a nonsense. There's no entry into the kingdom of heaven if this is what you are like. There's no entry. Let me take a moment more about it, because when we talk about the spirit and the spiritual things these days, the devil and spiritual warfare is much in the news. Now, I want to suggest for your thinking and cogitation and argumentation later on amongst yourselves that the power of the devil is lying. I don't know what you imagine about the devil. I have a feeling that people imagine that the devil has a kind of magnetic force field around him by which he sucks you into something or other. The power of the devil is the lie. If he can get you to believe a lie, he has won you over. The ultimate lie he wants you to believe is that he has a power over you. That is the ultimate lie, that he is powerful. When you believe he is mighty powerful, when you believe that, and that he is a real danger to you, one of God's people, then you have given him the power that he has. You give the devil power by believing his lie that he is powerful. That is why when Christians start practicing exorcisms amongst themselves, they find more and more people are possessed. While you find Christians who preach the cross of Jesus and the stripping of the devil's power find fewer and fewer of their numbers possessed. Because every time you practice exorcisms, we find one of our member here who's possessed of an evil spirit, that they have been somehow strangled in their emotional being because their great-grandfather was a member of the Masonic Lodge. Whenever we then spend 2 or 3 hours praying over them, begging in mercy that somehow they could be liberated from this, everybody else in the room starts to wonder about their great-grandfather. In fact, some of us our grandfathers. In fact, some of us our fathers. In fact, I was down the lodge the other night. Some would think, not I. And so, if the devil can do this to them, they can do it to me. And you see what has happened? In trying to liberate this person from this evil spirit, we have persuaded everybody else in the room that the evil spirits, the devil, can somehow invade and take over other people. But when you preach the cross of Jesus Christ, you are saying that the devil has been defeated, stripped of his powers and his authority. When you preach the truth of the gospel and people believe the truth of the gospel, they are doing the exact reverse of believing the lies of the devil. I warn you, friends, those who practice exorcism spread possession. They don't mean to, I know, but that's what happens. And you watch it, whenever you see a church taking up exorcisms, within a short time, more and more of their membership will have been afflicted and inflicted by this evil. And churches that preach the cross of Jesus find they don't need to practice exorcisms because all non-Christians are possessed by the evil one. It's a lot of people, isn't it? Because they're all under the power of the evil one. And whenever they're converted, they're liberated. And what are they converted on? The gospel of Jesus, crucifixion. Just get on preaching Christ and him crucified. But be warned of lies. Be warned of lies. They are much more powerful than we give credit to them. Because we lie so often, we think a lie is a nothing. We think certain things are big crimes, but telling a lie, well, I could do that when I was 2 or 3. One of my children, the very first sentence uttered was a lie. First complete sentence was a lie. It's the only one we can remember of the children, I may say, but we all know to tell lies are nothing. Lies are the very heart of what the evil one's about. And so Paul is warning vigorously here. Vigorously, I warn you, as I did before, that this kind of life is not of the kingdom of heaven. This kind of life is death. Okay, there's the natural state again. Look at the spiritual state, because again, it's quite different. Now in chapter 3, verse 26, we become the sons of God. Now we have become Abraham's seed. And if we're Abraham's seed in chapter 3, verse 27, why, we're heirs of God, heirs of the promises of God, heirs of the kingdom of heaven. You see, Nicodemus, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. If we're born again by the Spirit of God, if we're in the spiritual state that we call God Father, because the Spirit of God leads us to call him Abba Father, we receive, chapter 4, verse 5, the full rights of sonship. We become the heirs, the children who will inherit the kingdom of heaven itself. Now we are free, free from the law because we've been redeemed. Jesus died to redeem those under the law, chapter 4, verse 5, to set us free, to liberate us from our slavery. Before faith came, chapter 3, verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up. But now, verse 26, you are all sons of God. It's a wonderful thing that has happened, this liberation that has taken place. And so, chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. For that was the Galatian problem, wasn't it? They had lived as pagans, as Jews, under the condemnation of God, under the slavery to sin. Then the gospel was preached, the gospel of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they were set free. free now to serve God and serve each other, free by the Spirit of God that had been poured into their hearts. And then some people came along and says, okay, you should be keeping the law. And they are turning back to law keeping. And they're turning up, especially the Gentile Christians, saying, hang on, you've got to be circumcised. So, it says in the Bible, I've got to be circumcised. So they head back into, and Paul is saying, for freedom Christ has set us free, don't go back under the law. Don't go back under the bondage of slavery. Mark my words, chapter 5, verse 2. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You are trying to be justified by the law, have been alienated from Christ, and you have fallen away from grace. You have been set free to be free. One of the problems of being set free to be free is, what do you do then? I mean, when you're a slave, it's simple to know what to do, isn't it? You do what the boss says. Okay, the shackles are let off. I'm now free. I can do anything I want to do. I know what I want to do. What am I supposed to do now? It's like finishing university. What are you supposed to do now? Make money. So what do you do? Sorry, there are some in the arts faculty here. What are you supposed to do now? You've been liberated. You've been freed. You've been set free. So free for what? Chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. I mean, that's just to take yourself back into prison again. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single commandment: love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want to. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We're not going to now live under the law, we're now going to live led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit is the opposite way of living to being under the law. Under the law, condemnation, death. Under the Spirit, you are now free, sons, to serve one another in love. And so you see the fruit of the Spirit spelt out in chapter 5, verse 22. For in contrast to the acts of the sinful nature that the law held us in, the spiritual nature of the Holy Spirit working in us produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. We are now free with this fruit, this fulfilling of the law. Everything the law wanted to produce in us but never did, the Spirit now does produce in us. For there is no law against loving. There's no law against peace. There's no law against being patient. There's no law against being faithful. The very things of God are now produced in us. Freeing to serve one another in love fulfills the law that previously condemned us. How did this change come about? Again, it's Christ. Christ, chapter 3:13, took the curse for us. Christ, chapter 3:13 and chapter 4, verse 5, redeemed us from our bondage. It is faith in Christ, chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. It is with the coming of faith in Christ that we are now made the children of God. The Spirit of Christ, of God's Son, the Spirit who calls out Abba, is the one who has now leads us to call God Abba. For through faith in Christ came the promise of the Spirit that transforms us. So it is the Spirit within us who leads us not to live by the natural self, nor to be under the law, but to do those things which the law required and could never produce, to do those things against which there is no law. Let me take you back to the very first night we were talking together. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel prophesied the new age of the coming of the Spirit. The new age in which people would obey God from the heart rather than from the external requirement. That the law would be written on the heart, or that the heart would be transplanted with a new heart that would be moved by God to obey the law. That the Spirit would write this law, the same law that was on the stones, but the law would now be on me. And I would be changed to want to do that which is, I'd be motivated to obey it. Remember Jesus in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 5, when he's speaking at the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. He comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he goes on in that section, about verse 20, to say that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I reckon, we're not told, this is just me reckoning, I reckon that when the Jews heard what Jesus said, they would have scratched their heads and said, that's ridiculous. Yeah, this man is strange. There is no one more legalistically righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. It wouldn't be possible within the kind of Jewish framework of thinking to fulfill the law more than the Pharisees fulfilled the law. That was their thing. That's what they were really utterly committed to, was law keeping. And Jesus says, unless you're better than them in law keeping, you don't even get into the doorway. I reckon they would have scratched their heads, and a lot of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is explaining how it is you exceed it. But people in other generations have found it difficult too. We Protestants have found it difficult. We scratched our heads for many years, and a lot of us said, yep, that's right. You've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees, and the only way you can be more righteous than the Pharisees is have the righteousness of God imputed to you through the death of Jesus. Now that's true, isn't it? I will stand clothed not in my righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness on the last day. And that is how I will be in the kingdom of heaven, righteous completely because Jesus is righteous. And so, yep, but I don't think that's what Jesus meant either. I think Jesus meant that for you to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. How? Because their righteousness was totally external. Our righteousness is internal. They were obeying the law written on the stone. We are motivated to obey the law in our hearts. People who try and obey the law written on the stone because they're sinful hearts never actually try and do it at all. And that's why Jesus could point to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They looked like they were trying to obey the law, but they actually were not doing it at all. They were just trying to find loopholes all the time. They're trying to find excuses, ways around the law, ways of avoiding the law. Whereas the people of God will say, what does the law teach me? How can I do more of it? How can I? And it's a different attitude altogether. It's a different way of dealing with it. It's a little bit like writing essays. You know, you're given the essays to write for subjects, and they say you can choose any one of these five topics to write on. And you've got to write 1,500 words. And so you set to, the bibliography's got three books in it. You're glad that two of them have been lost by the libraries. There's only one you have to read. And so you choose that essay which is the easiest one and where the books are lost. And as you write, every 10 words, you count how many words you've written so that you get within some rough approximation of 1,500, 14, 20. They won't count beyond that, and I've written big anyway. And you get it in just about 1 minute before the deadline. You would have been 2 minutes before the deadline, but everyone else was trying to shove it under the tutor's door at the same time. That is called Pharisaism. Because I don't really want to learn anything at university. I just want to pass. I'm not interested in the subject itself. I'm not the inquiring mind that is trying to develop an understanding of this whole subject. I'm just a student who wants to pass. And to pass, I've got to get the essay in. I've got to get it in by such and such a time. I've got to have read this book. I've got to have fulfilled something like the word limit. That is all I do. I mean, if you were there for education, you'd say there are five topics here. I'll write essays on all five of them. No. you don't go to university to learn. You go to university to make them for you because he'll also say you are really a student interested in this. You see, because you're not learning by external regulations of what you've got to do to pass. You're learning from internal motivation you want to find out. That's a radically different person, isn't it?
The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was like your essay writing. How much can I get away with? How little do I have to do?
That's what they were trying to invent all the time. Whereas Jesus says, if you are to be my disciples, it's from your very heart. It's not a question of how much can I get away with, it's how much can I do for you? Because you now want to be godly. It's a radically different thing.
With the coming of the Spirit of Christ, the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled, because now there is a people of God with a new heart, not under the law written on stone, but now under the law written on their hearts. For when we did that which was natural, we always broke the law, but now we produce the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. It's a completely different game. All right, there's the background to those two passages before we look at being led by the Spirit. But you can see the hard work's been done, hasn't it? Let's turn to these two texts. And at this stage, I found when I was preparing this, I've got to have both of them open at the same time. So you've got to put part of your anatomy in Romans 8 and part of your anatomy in Galatians 5. And still hold your book and write with your pen. What are the consequences of being led by the Spirit? Where is the Holy Spirit leading us? Well, look at the Romans 8 passage. The Holy Spirit leads us in Romans 8 three ways. Firstly, to God. For it is the Holy Spirit within me that calls out to God, Abba, Father. He is the one who leads me to God as my Father. A slight sidetrack for you at this moment. That is what I understand is meant by Ephesians 6:18 when it says pray in the Spirit. I don't think praying in the Spirit means that you've got to pray in languages that you don't understand. There's no mention of speaking in any kinds of tongues in Ephesians. And it's strange to introduce it into that context right out of the blue. It's got nothing to do with that. Ephesians 2:18 has already told us that we have access to the Father through the Spirit. By Jesus. Ephesians 2:18 tells us how we can come to the Father in prayer. It is by Jesus pouring his Spirit into our hearts so that we call God Abba. Because whenever you approach God, you've got to approach him as your Father. That is the nature of prayer. It's fundamental to prayer. You are approaching your Father, relying and depending upon him and acknowledging his sovereignty and authority over your affairs and declaring that to him. That is praying in the Spirit, to call God Father. The first way the Spirit leads you is to God as Abba. It leads you, he leads you to the Father. The second way is that he leads you to life and peace. Chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 this time. Because those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires, or have their minds set on the Spirit's mind. And the mind of the sinful man, well, that's death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So the second way the Spirit leads us is to life and peace. And the third way is to the righteous requirements of the law. Chapter 8, verse 4, and so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. If you live according to the Spirit, then you will be living in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. How can I fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? Well, by the fruit of the Spirit. By being so changed by the Spirit of God that I will be now doing that which the law requires. What is the Spirit leading me to? The fruit of the Spirit against which there is no law, which fulfills the law. Take it over again then. Those led by the Spirit, that's all Christians, are led to God as their Father, are led to life and peace, and are led to righteous living. Where did you expect the Holy Spirit to lead you? To Africa? To dentistry? To the man of your dreams? No, the Holy Spirit leads you to God. The Holy Spirit leads you to righteousness. The Holy Spirit leads you to life and peace. That's where the Holy Spirit leads you. Why would you expect the Holy Spirit to lead you anywhere else but there?
He leads all Christians to God and life and righteousness. You'll see it reinforced a bit further in a few moments. But let's ask the next question, participation. If that's where he's leading us, how is he doing it? Is it all unconscious? Do I just sit back and he'll carry me along? Do I just let go and let God, as one old phrase used to have it? Or do I participate in the trip? Is he leading me by teaching me the way to go? Is he inviting me to take action? Or is he empowering me to do it? How am I being led? Am I carried, or do I need to participate and take effect? Well, both passages are clear that it involves our participation. Both of them involve us doing something. And as you do it, so you are led by the Spirit. Look carefully at Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now notice the verse 14, our verse about being led by the Spirit starts with the word because. That is, verse 14 is explanatory of verse 13. What is verse 13 saying? Verse 13 is saying that by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds, the bad deeds of the body. That is what being led by the Spirit is in verse 14. Whenever I put to death the evil nature that is within me, whenever I put to death lies, whenever I put to death cheating, whenever I put to death hatred and jealousy and envy and rivalry, whenever I put to death those things, then it is the Spirit that is leading me. He leads me to say no to sin and yes to God. Not automatically, but by me doing it with him. Every time I turn my back on my sinful nature, it is the Holy Spirit that has just enabled me to do it. He has just led me to do it. It's great news, isn't it? That is the character of it. As I've done with sin, as I reject it, as I am killing it, I'm being led. Remember that passage in Philippians 2? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. It doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but it's exactly the same teaching. For how is God at work in you? By the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do within you? He works in you so that you will want to do the things of God, and you will do the things of God. He is the one who enables you to do that which is righteous. He is the one who enables you to put to death that which is unrighteous. So that whenever you are doing the right thing, whenever you are turning your back on the wrong thing, it's because of the Holy Spirit within you. That is the Spirit's leading. And that is what he's always working at leading us to. I do it because he does it within me. You see, the non-Christian, when he does something wrong, what does he think? Oops, wonder if anyone's seen me. Wonder if I can get away with it. Wonder if I keep quiet. It'll be okay. That was nice. Wonder what I can do it next. And the Christian does the wrong thing. What's he say? He says, oops, stupid. I've got to stop doing that. Why does the Christian act differently to the non-Christian at that point? Because of the Holy Spirit within him. Every saying, no, it's wrong. I don't care if anybody found out or not. I don't care if anybody saw or not. But I don't want that, and I'm not going to do it anymore. That's not my kind of style of life. Whenever I'm saying that, it's because the Holy Spirit is within me, leading me to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And that is what will make us so radically different. Turn to Galatians 5 and you see it's more of a fight, isn't it? We must act, chapter 5, verse 16, you've got to live by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 25, you've got to keep in step with the Spirit.
And so the details of keeping in step, living by the Spirit, are spelled out in, say, 5:13. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but serve one another in love. You've got to do something. You've got to get out there serving each other. Or the negative ones, if you like, down in verse 25, 26. If you live by the Spirit, then let's keep in step with the Spirit. Not become conceited, provoking, or envying one another. See, if we're in the Spirit, then we mustn't be fighting with each other, arguing with each other, selfishly pushing our own point of view with each other. That's not being in the Spirit. In the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, which will lead us to be united with each other rather than fighting and quarrelling with each other. And so I put into effect, I don't say, okay, Spirit, lead me to be loving. I say, let me see if I can serve. Because as I go out serving, it is because the Holy Spirit is leading me to serve. I do not wait for the Spirit to lead me. The Spirit is leading me. I go out and do it. I do that which is righteous and turn from that which is evil. But every action, the very action of doing it, will lead me to conflict because I am still in my body. I am still in my sinful nature, and that's the conflict mentioned there in verse 17. It's the normal state of the Christian to be at war within himself. For his old nature is still there and his new nature is there, and the war between the two worlds is right within me because I keep on doing that which I shouldn't do and having to again put to death that which I shouldn't have been doing. Keeps on, it's a corpse that keeps rising up over and again. Did you ever see that movie, whatever, The Trouble with Harry? Those of you who have seen The Trouble with Harry, Christian's just like Harry. He's a corpse, you see. It's Alfred Hitchcock, if I remember correctly. He's a corpse who, doesn't matter where they bury him, somebody else digs him up, and people get him in the whole movie. This corpse comes moving around from grave to grave. Well, Christian's a little bit like Harry. You know, you can never actually get him buried properly. Keeps on being dug up by people and raised again. And so you've got to keep on burying Harry. That is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's why we need to be warned about the deeds of the natural self. And so as the Spirit leads and produces fruit in my life, I've been putting to death the old nature. And I must go on putting to death the old nature so that I go on walking by the Spirit. That is, to be led by the Spirit is to negate the sinful actions of my old nature. That by nature we devour each other, we bite, we slander, we gossip, we backstab. By nature we are, verses 19 of chapter 5, aren't we? Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Sounds like any soap opera on the television, doesn't it? Don't know, I've never seen one. Here is our society, though. Here is our media. Here is the things that titillate us and fascinate us. We pay money to be entertained with stories about these kinds of things, don't we? These are the things we dream of and desire and want. They are our natural longings and desires. And the main reason we don't do more of them is lack of opportunity. Different groups you need to speak to with different matters. Because I've hung around uni students for a little while, can I encourage you on two of these matters that you need to deal with in particular? If you're a group of geriatrics, I don't think I'd mention these. But in your particular age and phase of life, there are two particular areas of sinful natural desires that you need to master and conquer. One, greed. Two, obviously, isn't it? So, well, I didn't need to say it, didn't I? My mother taught me it was a naughty word. I shouldn't use a word like that. Greed is idolatry, we're taught in Colossians 3:6, is it? Idolatry. And the very reason you're at university is greed, only you don't know it. Some of you do, most of you don't. University is a social organisation by which people climb the socioeconomic scale in our community. That's what a university is about. It occasionally has a byproduct of education, but it is an accidental byproduct. It is the way in which you are given an assured income and a higher standard of living than your contemporaries. The average graduate over his lifetime earns 4 times as much as the person who doesn't graduate. That is why your parents and your community are so keen for you to have it. That's what it's about. Have you ever noticed, you may not have, but have you ever noticed that at university people can afford to be radical socialists? There are hardly any radical socialists on any of the university campuses I've ever been to. They're all capitalists who are just kicking over the traces before they finally put on their tie and go to their interview for a job. It was Abby Hoffman in the 60s who said, never trust anybody over 30. By the time he was 30, he was making big money in Wall Street and other places, and when he was interviewed, he said, well, I told you not to trust anyone over 30. They are committed to money-making. That is what university is about. And you see, that is why the graduate doesn't notice that the world is squeezing. Because, like the third of the soils that Jesus speaks about in his parable of the sower, they have already taken on board both the word of God and the destructive seed of greed. And they are both growing up at the same time. You don't feel the greed now because everything's being kind of provided for you. Study and the job that you do and mum and dad and the rest of it, and you don't have many needs and you're only supposed to hang around in jeans and sloppy joes, so it doesn't matter, does it? And so, but the seeds are there and the plants are already there, friends. You are in the fast lane upwards on the greed tree. And you need to recognise it early and counteract it vigorously. Or by the time you reach your 35s, you'll be too busy for Christ. And somewhere between 21 and 35, it just got squeezed out. It just happens slowly, unawares. You've got to keep on putting to death greed. You can't do it once for your lifetime. That's one of the disadvantages of life. You can't just burn your bridges. I'm going to drop out of dentistry and do art so that I won't be greedy anymore. Just doesn't work like that, friends, because you can make a lot of money with an arts degree. The engineers don't understand that sentence, but then that's why they're engineers, isn't it? No, friends. You can't just do it once. It just happens over and over and over, and you've got to keep on fighting that greed. Keep on fighting it vigorously, rooting out that plant, because just by virtue of being a tertiary student, you've already got the plants. The other one? The other one empties people out of Christianity a lot quicker. I think it takes about 3 months. It's not very long. But from the time at your age now, see, you're no longer teeny boppers, by the time you see that man and fall in love with him, to the time when you are so committed to him because of sexual immorality that you're bonded to him and can't let go, it's only about 3 months. It might take another 10 months to get married. It might take another 2 or 3 years to finally shake the shackles of your Christian friends hounding you, but the damage just happens in about 3 months. It may not be with a non-Christian, it can be within the Christian fellowship, can't it? Because all other sins are outside yourself, but the sexual sins are the ones against your own body. And you can't enter into those sins without it changing yourself and your self-perception and who you are and what you are. You have to put to death this. You're already in a relationship where you're already overcommitted physically. You must take radical surgery now. Not tomorrow, not the next day, now. Our world is crying out in pain and agony of sexual immorality. People are users and abusers of each other in an ever-increasing
degeneracy. And they are hurt and aching. And one of the great areas in which Christians have got a difference that can be healing and curing and that can really bring help to our society is in our sexual ethics. Because our sexual ethics, like all our ethics, come out of our love for God and for one another. And that my partner is not somebody I use for me, but somebody I serve for their benefit. You cannot have sex outside of marriage and not be using the other person. We have got something marvellously different. And more, we know the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can cleanse every conscience from every sin. We have a way back. We have a new power in the Spirit to help us to live and a new way of treating people, which is the way people want to be treated. What a terrible, terrible thing it is when we are no different to our contemporaries. When they turn to us to hear and they find that we are the same. We must be different at this point. For evangelistic reasons, we must be different at this point because it's godly. We must be different at this point because the deeds of the flesh which lead to us losing, not inheriting the kingdom of God is exactly sexual immorality and impurity. There must not be, as it says, even a hint of this amongst us in Ephesians. Even in our jokes and our language, we've got to be different. In this area, people want to be led by the Spirit into all kinds of things. The Spirit will lead us to God and to righteousness and to life and to peace. The Spirit leads us away from the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature, away from spiritual immorality. You want to be led by the Spirit? Praise God. This is the Spirit's leading to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to negate that which is evil. And so, this is what our repentance is about, isn't it? We have preached a very cheap repentance in recent years where you just feel sorry, or you just turn over a new leaf. And I think we've left restitution out of things a little bit too much. If you're really going to repent, you'll fix up the mess that you've made, won't you? You'll repay the people you've cheated. You'll apologise for the lies, the gossip. Let us really put to death the old. That's not all negative, you see. It's not just put to death. It's also walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. It's fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. And so we're to serve one another in love. And we're to look for the fruit, the outcome, if you like, of the Spirit. We should be praying for it. We should be practicing it. We should be training ourselves in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's an exercise worth doing. I've been meeting with a group of men monthly this year in which we've taken one of these each month and thought about it. What does it mean to be patient? When am I impatient? Why am I impatient? What can I do to become a more patient person as a father, as a husband, as a worker, as a boss? How can I be more patient in the public's, in my job, in dealing with the public, in driving my car? And so we work at it and pray for it, knowing this is the way God is wanting us. This is the way the Spirit is leading us. And look what's in the list there. Self-control. Our world knows almost nothing of self-control. The binge drinkers know nothing of self-control, do they? The Holy Spirit leads you to self-control. Can I notice this in terms of people who actually want the Holy Spirit to lead to some kind of overwhelming ecstasy? That's not the leading of the Holy Spirit. See, I think when you talk to the average non-Christian, the average New Ager of our community, when you talk about I am actually being led by the Spirit, they think, boy, you must have lost control. You've just been... But no, when you are really led by the Spirit, you gain self-control. It's like the silly nonsense people go on about with being slain by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't kill. The Spirit gives life. When the man appears to Ezekiel, he drops down as if, but as the Spirit breathes in him, raises him up. The Spirit doesn't knock down, the Spirit raises up. The only place I can think of being slain by the Spirit is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 and 6. They're the only ones who get slain by the Spirit, and they don't have church wardens standing around to catch them and raise them up again. They have church wardens that are there to take them out and bury them 6 foot under. That's the only slaying in the Spirit. The Spirit brings life. The Spirit brings self-control. The Spirit doesn't mean loss of control, so you go off into cuckoo land. The Spirit brings self-control so that you are now able to do that which is right. You're now able to do that which is good. And so, are you loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind? You say, no, I'm not like that. It's not me. And I'm saying, no, it's not. But the Holy Spirit can make it like you and can make you like it. But work at it. Get into step with the Spirit. Pray, practice. I said, well, I could never change to be patient. You should see my temper. I'm saying, my friends, you can, by the power of the Spirit at work in you. Do it. And so in chapter 6, it talks about sowing and reaping. What you sow is what you reap. Sow to the Spirit. If you sow to the sinful nature, you will reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Each day, each moment, before me lies God's way or my way. If I keep on sowing God's way, then I will reap eternal life. And as I keep sowing my way, I will reap destruction. It's not automatic, though, friends. It's personal in relationship. God is not mocked. It's not like the law of karma. God is not mocked. He brings about the outcome. It may not be quick, the passage teaches us in Galatians 6 there. In due season, verse 8 and 9, in due season you will reap your reward, but be assured you will reap the reward in God's time, for he will not be mocked. Those who put to death the deeds of the body and put on the work of the Spirit are the people who will be rewarded.